Okay then, so we're going to look together at the book of Revelation. And I want us to start in chapter 5, because in chapter 5 you have the key text that unlocks the whole of this book. So Revelation then, the last book placed in the New Testament, chapter 5, we'll read from the first verse. So Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a powerful angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And so I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns with seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's ask God to help us, shall we? Lord our God, we come then this evening to look for the first time at this great book known as the Revelation. And Lord, we might feel daunted or excited or a bit tired of it all. But Lord, we recognize that what we have here is your word. And we know, our God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of you and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for learning, for encouragement. We know the Apostle Paul talks about the comfort and the hope of the scripture. Lord, we don't come to your house to hear a sermon designed to make us feel guilty or to put us under pressure or to make us feel worse than when we came in. Lord, we are here that your word might do its great work of glorifying you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of encouraging us, your people. So Lord, whatever our thoughts are about Revelation, whatever we've done in our pasts, Lord, give us help and grace that we might look tonight and maybe over the coming Sunday nights at this book, that you might speak to us through it, that our God, you might encourage us, that we might be amazed by what it tells us, and that, Lord, we might find ourselves built up in our knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened in our inner being as your people, and that you, our God, might be glorified throughout. So we commend ourselves to you then, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, everyone, so Revelation 5 and verse 6 hopefully will be a verse that you'll get to know really well, that you'll anchor all your thoughts and reading and thinking about the book of Revelation on. It's the key text in the whole of the Revelation. And the key idea in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. So the Lamb who John sees here is the central character in the book. And if you want, what we are meant to do is build a theology of the Lamb as we find it in the book of Revelation. So if you just take a moment to think, this is when John first sees the Lamb. And what happens subsequently is John will tell you about the wrath of the Lamb. He'll talk about the marriage of the Lamb. He'll describe the war of the Lamb. He'll talk about the wrath of the Lamb. He'll tell you that he sees the Lamb with his one foot upon the land and the other foot upon the sea. He'll talk about the temple of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. So everything's about the Lamb. And I think maybe if you've read the book before, or certainly if you're old enough, like I am, to have studied it in detail back in the 70s and 80s, you will have missed the whole idea of the book of Revelation. It is all about the Lamb. Now, does that mean then that in the weeks to come, we're not going to be thinking about the beast or the serpent or the whore of Babylon, that we're not going to think about the seals and the wrath and all the rest of it, the trumpets? Well, of course we will. So we look at the book as we find it, but we're going to look at everything through the lens of the Lamb of God. So that's absolutely vital and central, that we keep our eyes upon the Lamb. So what I want us to do tonight, really, I guess, is just unpack a little of verse 6. But it's absolutely right that we put verse 6 of chapter 5 in its context. And so what you have here is a revelation, a vision, given to someone called John. First chapter, I, John, is what we encounter. And I mentioned on Wednesday that there's a huge amount of discussion as to who this John is. Is he the John who writes the gospel and the letters? Or is he a different John entirely? And today, whatever you make of it, the general consensus is that this John is not the John of the gospel or the letters. Now, I'll let you decide for yourselves if you like that kind of thing, maybe to do some reading about it for yourselves. It's all to do with the language used in this letter, the Greek language, and how different it is from the Greek of the gospels and of the letters. So that's for you to decide on. So whenever we look at a book, we think about the author, we think about the context. So what's going on then when John is given this revelation on the Isle of Patmos, on the Lord's Day? What is going on for the churches of his day? And you always have to remember that. Otherwise, you'll take a book like this out of its context and you'll cause it to float around in some future date that we get very excited about. So what's the context for this vision? And there are two main ideas. Both of them are linked to the idea of persecution. The first is, this book was written, this revelation was given during the days of the Emperor Nero. So you may know, you may have heard of the Emperor Nero, the Roman Empire. You may have seen him on TV in plays and documentaries and so on. You might have some idea. So Nero is your first option during the days that he was the emperor. The second idea is that this revelation was given during the days of the Emperor Domitian. Later on, after Nero, but one who equally sought to persecute the church. So we are looking at days of persecution for Christian men and women alive at this time. We often think, don't we, about what kind of book are we dealing with? So you're familiar with the idea then, do we have a book of history? Is it a book of the law? Is it poetry? What kind of book are we dealing with? So if you think about this book, this revelation, how would you describe it in terms of what kind of book it is? And most people would agree that it's a mixed kind of book. It's a bit like the fancy dogs you get today. We've got one, half this, half that. This book is seen as a book that is apocalyptic. The first word in Greek is the word apokalypso, which means a secret. It means something hidden. It means something that you'd have no idea about unless it was revealed to you. So you can think about a magician performing a trick. That would be known as an apocalypsis back in the day. A curtain that covers something and you can't see behind it. It's an apocalyptic book. It's also a book of prophecy, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. Prophecy doesn't exclusively mean it's all about the future. It means simply bringing the word of God in a certain context to a certain people at a certain time. So it's prophecy. And then, interestingly, to me at least, is it's a book of wisdom. It's a book that is aimed at people who want to understand. They want to understand the days in which they live. They want to understand why everything is so awful. Why is there suffering? Why is there persecution? Why is government so powerful and mighty? Why are there wars? It's about people who want to understand the ways of God, the wisdom of God, the mystery of God in the days in which we live. So in those chapters 2 and 3, which are letters to the churches, Ephesus and so on, every letter ends with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a typical wisdom statement. There'll be those who'll hear this who don't have ears to hear. So are you wise enough to be able to listen? And then there are two texts that specifically appeal to wisdom. And we may look at those again on another occasion. So we've got John. It's difficult days for the church, and this book is a mystery. This book is about wisdom. This book is a prophecy. So what have you got then? I'll talk about the structure of the book again. But the revelation as such begins in chapter 4. So the opening chapters, they are an introduction. We are confronted with the church in chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches are a vision of church life. It's a representation of what churches are like, how churches struggle, the problems they face. And then the vision itself begins at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have the throne room of heaven. So just dip into chapter 4, if you will. Verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So you can visualize a door up there, however you want to visualize the door. It's open, facing outwards. And in that outward facing door, there's an invitation to John to go up and to go through the door and to enter into the mystery, the hidden realm of the throne room of God. "At the first voice which I heard, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, use the invitation, and I will show you things.'" The translation there, guys, is a bit misleading. When it says things which must take place after this, that's not strictly how it is. "Come up here, and I will show you things that are taking place." Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," so John then, by the Spirit of God, is taken up into the heavens. So let me stop. Who does that remind you of? Taken up into the heavens. Anyone? Is it, well, Paul, right? I hadn't thought of Paul. So it's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. In the Old Testament, it's Elijah. Okay, so John has echoes then of both Paul and Elijah in this sense of him being taken up into the heavens. Maybe you can add Enoch if you wish, but it's not a direct link to Enoch here. "So I was in the Spirit, And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance, a rainbow around the throne. So here's John then brought into the throne room of heaven, and he seeks to describe through poetry, imagery, he seeks to describe what he sees. So he sees the throne of God. He sees the distance between God and the rest of the heavens, the sea of glass. He sees the Spirit of God, the sevenfold lamps, the sevenfold Spirit. He sees the church surrounding God, the triumphant church. He sees the living creatures. He seeks to describe them. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, you're also going to hear an echo of another Old Testament guy, aren't you? You all know who it is? It's Ezekiel. So here is John then, echoes of Elijah, echoes of Ezekiel, with, as you've said, everyone, Paul the Apostle. And he hears this great chorus, verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come. So there's this crescendo, this cascade of praise and worship to God. There's the 24 elders, verse 10, who fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worship him, and they cast their crowns before him. All this language has seeped into our hymns. Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. So there's the scene being set for you. And John is an onlooker. He's not a participant. John is simply looking on. And as he looks on, verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So here is God sitting upon his throne. God is pictured as a man with a hand holding a scroll. And John can see that in typical fashion of the day, because of the difficulties of producing paper or papyri, you would write on the front, you'd write on the back, and then you turn it sideways and you'd write across again so that these lines interchange with each other. John sees all this, and he sees that the scroll has seven seals, those seals that would signify royal ownership, the seals of authority and dignity. He sees seven of them on the scroll. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel, a powerful angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now that's a question that you would describe as rhetorical. This powerful angel knows exactly who is worthy. There is a sense when he asks this question of anticipation. But for John, there's a sense of distress. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Now, it's a dramatic moment in heaven. And we are going to encounter a few of these dramatic moments in heaven. And this is the first of them. So there's this sense of who is worthy. And John begins to weep because there's a delay. There's this pause to, if you like, build up the tension to make this dramatic announcement. There's this deep breath that the whole of heaven takes. And you've got in verse 3 a very characteristic description that you'll find in the Apostle Paul, where they have a threefold view. There's the above, there's the earth, and there's the below. And that's a typical world view of the day. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither that which is above nor that which is below, nothing on earth, nothing in heaven. It's that three layers. And so we have in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So you've got the stars, you've got the surface of the earth, And then you have that which is underneath. Verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. And then one of the elders said to me, not the powerful angel who asked the question, the answer is given by an elder. Now, the elder is a representation of the church. He says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So everyone, that is the Old Testament description of the Messiah. The descendant of David, the root of Jesse, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, going back to Jacob when he had his 12 sons there gathered around his deathbed and he was blessing each of them. And he comes to Judah and he says, Judah, from you there will be a lion. You're the young lion. It's all that Old Testament symbolism for the Messiah. So very interesting that an elder says, look, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's all Old Testament. He has prevailed. And then verse 6, our great verse. So I looked and behold, and instead of seeing a lion, John sees a lamb. Now, can I say to you, that's the most important statement in the entire Revelation, that John looks for a lion and he sees a lamb. And the idea there is not that Jesus is both lion and lamb, because he isn't. Jesus is lamb. So the Old Testament Messiah idea of a lamb, of a lion, is replaced with this vision of a lamb. Now that's so important, everyone. Absolutely central. That we don't have a powerful lion at the throne of God. We have a lamb. And look at verse 6. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders. So here is John talking about the first point. What do you mean the first point? It's half past six. The first point to make, the location of the lamb. And John is underlining for you where you'll find the lamb. He says three things to locate the lamb. He's in the middle of the throne. He's in the middle of the four living creatures. And he's in the middle of the elders. Now, can I stress, the location of the lamb is hugely important. That's where you find him, in the middle of it all. So you have in verse 6 the location of the lamb. And then you have the second statement, a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, again, the English there is really poor. It's not as though, as if, maybe he was, perhaps he just looked like it. It's very clear, a lamb who was, who had been slain. And so you get the location of the lamb, but you also have the life of the lamb. The lamb was a slain lamb. Now again, you'll be familiar with the Old Testament, with the temple, with the sacrifices, with the priests. You'll have the story of Abraham and the ram, the lamb that he sacrificed there instead of Isaac. You'll have imagery of lambs with their throat cut and their blood spilt as central in the Old Testament covenant. So John looks and he locates the lamb and then he sees the life of the lamb. The lamb had been slain. And then you get the third point. having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that have been sent out into all the earth. So the Lamb is not lonely. The Lamb is not dead. So you get the life of the Lamb as your second point, a lamb slain. But then the third point is you get the living Lamb. He's a Lamb whose life was slain. But as John looks, he's a Lamb who lives. So do you see how it works? The location, the life, and the living. The living Lamb. And the Lamb, his life is the result of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Seven horns, seven eyes. It's not seven separate spirits of God, it's the sevenfold. The Spirit of God has seven, what word would you use? Parts, bits, elements, aspects, seven. And I hate numbers, guys, I really do. And I'm going to resist as much as I can to go down any rabbit hole that's all about numbers and the significance of them, because I just find it a bit insulting, a bit lacking in brain power if we have to do that. But that's me. I think that there will be times when you have to deal with the significance of numbers, and of course, the number seven is the most significant of all. Sevenfold Spirit of God, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, yes, we know. So seven is a number that we'll have to think about. But as I say, I'm not a fan of doing that. So there's verse 6. He sees the Lamb. And remember now, remember the L's, the location, the life, and the living. That's what you have there in verse 6. And then the Lamb stands up. And the Lamb comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. So, of course, the answer to the strong angel, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, the answer is the Lamb. The Lamb alone is worthy to come to the one who sits upon the throne and to take the scroll. And so in verse 8, when the Lamb does that, there's this outburst of praise and worship and rejoicing that is offered to the Lamb because he alone is worthy. So look at verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, we'll talk about them again, four living creatures, the 24 elders, that's the church, fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and that's where the idea of, you know, you go to heaven on a cloud with a harp. They each have a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, so important, okay, that this is a vision that is rooted in the suffering and the praying and the longing of the church of God upon the earth. They are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, so we're getting familiar to this, you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God. And then you get the first indication that God has a purpose for the world in which they are living, the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Here we go again, the repetitive description, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and we know this, don't we? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, well, we've had that threefold description before, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. So the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So there's the Lamb with the scroll in his hand. And then what happens in the rest of the book is he opens the seals in two. First seal, second seal. The way we go, you can number them all. In chapter 6 into chapter 7, the seals are open one by one. And as a result of him, the Lamb, opening the seals, there are a series of events. The events begin, they originate in heaven, and then they work outwards to encompass the world, the earth, upon which the saints are praying, and upon which we shall reign with God. And so the book flows, if you wish, from this idea of the Lamb who alone is worthy of opening the seals in turn. And sometimes you'll get the horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called. You'll get the angels that are stationed on the four corners of the earth. You get the four winds. You get all these things responding to the Lamb as he opens the seal. So that's Romans 6 and 7, six seals. You then come to Romans 8, and you get the seventh seal. So the seals have to be opened before the scroll is then stretched out and read. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now again, that's an echo of who is worthy to open the seals and take the scroll. It's a dramatic moment, because the opening of the seventh seal is this great moment. And so there's a huge pause before the consequences of opening the seventh seal begin. So chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So you got seven seals, and then you'll have seven trumpets, and then you'll go on to the other sevens and so on, okay? So that's how the book unfolds. And you'll get all the events, all the drama, all the mystery, all the excitement of these events originating in heaven and then having their outworking upon the earth. And we'll look at the structure of this book again. But as you go through then to chapter, the end of chapter 11, that's where you have all these sevens and so on. Chapter 12, just take a look with me at chapter 12 for a second, if you will. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 is a, what's the word now? Not exactly a an interlude or a pause, but it's more like a behind the scenes. Because chapter 12 and chapter 13 is all to do with a woman. Now, you've heard of her, you've met her before. Romans 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. And you've got the introduction to the dragon. And we meet the woman, and we meet the woman's child, and we meet the dragon. And it's such a vivid image. I mean, how are we going to do it? You get the woman dressed as a queen, and she is giving birth with all these dramatic signs going on. If you like, the signs. And of course, there's a touch there of Matthew and chapter 2, and the star that leads the wise men to find Jesus. So she's giving birth, and she's on her own. And I'm sorry for the vision, everyone, but it's what you find in Revelation 12. She's there, knees up, pushing down, giving birth, and then just between her knees is the dragon. and he's ready to swallow up the baby. And so she has to be rescued, and her child has to be rescued. So verse 5 of Revelation 12, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. Use a number again. So we're just kind of warming ourselves up here, okay? This child is Christ. The dragon, the devil, whatever he is the one who opposes Christ. And the woman is the church. So she flees to the desert. And that's where the church will always be found, in the wilderness. The church is persecuted and hunted and has to hide. So the church will always be in the wilderness, because that's the safest place for the church to exist. And for the second time, you've got echoes of Elijah, who went out into the wilderness to hide from the king and his wife, having pronounced the famine. And she's fed in the wilderness, miraculously, just as Elijah was fed miraculously. So Revelation 12 and verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her. That's Elijah, everyone. The church is like Elijah. War breaks out into heaven, Michael and his angels and so on. Okay, so Revelation 12 is this picture, representation of the church and of Jesus and of the opposition that the church faces. So look at verse 13. This is Revelation 12. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now you see, all that is rich in Old Testament imagery. We sing in one of our hymns, you have it in Isaiah 40. He who waits upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He shall rise with the wings of an eagle. So here's the church then, being given these wings. And then, just a quick sort of rush to for a minute or so. In chapter 13, you get the most odd thing. You get a vision of, well, let me read it to you. You work out what is this a vision of. I stood on the sand of the sea. So poor old John now has gone, if you wish, literally, if you want to take things literally, he's gone from heaven through that door, and now he's on the seashore. Now, is he actually, is that part of the vision? You decide. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. A leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, note there, okay? It's the dragon who gives authority to the beast. And I saw, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Now, what did you see in Revelation 5? When you located the lamb, it was a lamb that had been slain, a wound. Here, John sees the beast with a wound, as if the beast had been slain, but he was healed. Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound, so a wound that caused death, was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So I'm going to leave it with you, okay? What's going on here with the dragon, the beast, the wounded head, a healed wound, a deadly wound, okay? What is going on? And then verse 11 of chapter 13, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. So you've got the dragon and you've got two beasts. He had two horns like a lamb, excuse me, like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. You've got a dragon and you've got two beasts. And you've got one beast rising up out of the sea with a deadly wound. And then you have another beast, verse 11, rising up out of the earth. The sea, the earth, two beasts, one with a wound, and then behind them is the dragon. Does that suggest anything to you? Because it ought to. It's full of meaning, it's full of significance. It's John explaining to you in 12 and 13 that the church will always be in the wilderness, that the church has been given wings like the wings of an eagle, the church is being fed miraculously like Elijah was, and then you get the dragon and these two beasts, one of whom has a wound. You've got lamb, you've got all this hint as to what John's point is. Okay, so, good grief, the time's gone off. Well, I'm so sorry. Let's come back then to our text, Revelation 5 and verse 6. You have the Lamb. Okay, now the Lamb who was slain is central. He's everything. He alone is worthy. He is in the midst of the throne of God. He causes all the events that happen. By breaking the seals, he is the originator of everything that occurs. And everything that happens is under his authority, his control, which comes from the one upon the throne, who is God. So there's no accidents, there's no chance, there's nothing that's about failure, there's no defeat for God and for his people. Every single event is a direct result from the Lamb opening the seals, and then from that comes all this drama and horror. But it's underscored by the fact that it's the Lamb who is in control of it all. The Lamb in all his glory. The Lamb who was dead but is alive. The Lamb who has the Spirit of God, who is worshipped by the elders. The Lamb who is surrounded by the four living creatures and these powerful angels. So John gives this vision to you of victory and glory and worthiness and honor and power and might that all belongs to the Lamb. And the little church in the desert is miraculously sustained, miraculously protected, safe from all the hatred and the venom of the dragon and the beasts. And whilst the whole world might follow the dragon and the beasts, the woman who is the church is kept hidden away, safe by God, nurtured by him, as the Lamb gathers up her praise and the Lamb responds to the praise of his people. So what I'm hoping for me is that verse 6 is a verse that I anchor myself in, that I start every time from, that I keep very much in mind. Never lose sight that this is about the Lamb. And what we've seen today is the worthiness of the Lamb. But let me remind you, you'll see the war of a lamb. How does a lamb conduct a war? What would be the chances of a lamb having any success? Surely you'd much prefer the lion of the tribe of Judah. At least a lion has got a great roar and power, but a lamb, and especially a lamb that was slain, might be alive, but what's the wrath of a lamb? And who would want to marry a lamb and be a bride of a lamb? And then see the lamb in his temple. Who'd want to do that? A temple is a place where lambs are sacrificed. not where lambs sit in the midst of a temple to worship God. So you've got this idea of God telling us that his ways are through a lamb. What we might wish for are lions. What the world loves are beasts and dragons. But the ways of God are the ways of a lamb. And a lamb that was slain. A dead lamb. A lamb whom God brought back to life. It is the ways of the lamb through which God achieves his victory, achieves his purpose, glorifies his name. And of course, what I haven't showed you is how the whole Revelation builds up to the defeat of the dragon and the beasts. And then you've got this final chorus of Jerusalem descending from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. You get this wonderful climax of worship to God as the new heavens and the new earth are established. God himself comes off his throne and comes to dwell in the new temple. And there's no sun anymore. And there's no sea. There's no night. There's no crying. There's no sorrow. God sets up his home in the new temple on the new earth with his people. And we shall reign with him forever. That's how it ends on this great note of victory. And it's victory through the Lamb. So God's ways are not our ways, and they're not the world's ways. They're his ways. So let's pray, shall we?